Now, like I said, Paul and I are working on trying to equip all of you the best that we possibly can, and in the process, equip ourselves as well. I have found that when you teach, often I think I learn more than everybody else in the class, so it's always good for me. There are kinds of issues that the church must deal with off and on. It seems like every time there's a new batch of young adults that come along, you have to reteach certain things because they may not have either heard or were too young to listen when we were teaching them. And then about the time they hit early adulthood and maybe get out of college and all, they start hearing these things that they didn't think they knew or have never heard about. And all of a sudden they feel like they've kind of discovered a new truth. And there's a new wave that kind of sweeps through not just this church, but the church. There's all kinds of different movements. And so from time to time, you have these issues that we feel like we need to deal with. And one of them is the issue of Calvinism. And I realize that there are many believers, very committed believers, who are what I would call extreme Calvinists. And I'm not throwing stones at them at all. I know that they are equally saved as those of us who are not extreme Calvinists. And yet, these doctrines like Calvinism or extreme Arminianism or charismatic teachings, you know, the whole word of faith movement, all of these things kind of sweep through the church periodically. And we have to go back and we have to revisit these things. Some of them are a little easier to deal with than others, but there is tremendous debate among believers about subjects like Calvinism and non-Calvinism. Now, I will tell you, I'm not an Arminian. I find myself in not even in the middle of this because I'm certainly not 2.5 out of 5 points of Calvinism, but I am certainly not an Arminian. I do not believe that one's salvation is conditional and can be lost. In fact, last week I shared with you that I grew up in the Free Will Baptist Church because it was a Free Will Baptist Church pastor that led my dad to the Lord, so we just naturally went to church there. But I parted ways with the Free Will Baptists under good circumstances, but I just could not embrace their extreme Arminianism and their belief that once you're truly saved, you could someday find yourself completely unsaved and then would have to be born again. And all of those things, in my mind, are foreign to Scripture. But it's not wrong for believers to debate on biblical issues. Now, when I say debate, I don't mean fight. I mean debate. Good, healthy debate, I've found, is always good. And we all know that differences are inevitable among believers. We find it even in the New Testament. You find Paul and Barnabas falling out over a procedural issue, wasn't doctrinal. But then you have Paul and Peter coming to blows over something that's doctrinal. And eventually they all work out their problems and everything works out okay. But the point is, if the apostles in the early church who had seen the Lord, they'd seen the resurrected Lord, they're a little different than the average New Testament believer. If they had differences, we assume we're not going to. Well, of course we are. And then we talked about how differences sometimes justifiably separate us. And when I say separate, I don't mean to the point that we look at people who disagree with us and say that they're not saved. We mean separate as in we just can't have the kind of close fellowship that we might otherwise have because there are just some sticking points that become problematic. And Calvinism is one of those, I believe. We'll come back to that in just a little while. Number three, we talked about how we must keep our debates inside the family. We don't need to go out in the world and attack our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I said something Sunday trying to clear up an issue that I would have never thought would have been confusing anybody to begin with about how I had said a few weeks ago that we have a lot that we can learn from other churches in some areas, and one of those areas is how to use audiovisual. And I mentioned Life Church, who is kind of on the cutting edge of churches around the country on how to best utilize audiovisual ministry tools and using social media and the internet. And that's, you know, I said, in that respect, we've got some things we could learn from Life Church. Some took that to mean that I thought we ought to become like Life Church doctrinally and in our methods. What, could it be anything further from the truth? But at the same time, I do think we need to be careful labeling people that we don't see eye to eye with as almost heretical, meaning that they would be non-Christian. You know, if you're a heretic, then you're not a believer. And so we always need to be careful that, especially when we're talking publicly or when we're outside talking to others, that we don't categorize fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who we may disagree with on some important points almost as if they're not believers. That's just not good for the cause of Christ. And I think great harm has been done over the years when we've done that. So there are things we can differ over and still be believers. And we spent a great deal of time on these last week. And there's an old saying that says, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Now, what do we mean by essentials? Well, the very things that define Christianity. I mean, there's just some things that we can't disagree about and still be Christian. And so I listed a few of those. Here are some of the essentials, not all of the essentials. The divinity of Jesus. I mean, we don't have anything in common with someone who would say Jesus was just a man. He wasn't God. Well, that's heretical. Okay, so that's one of the essentials. Or how about the inerrancy of Scripture? You know, there are some now that are claiming the only part of the Bible that you can trust is the red letter part. Of course, the red letter edition didn't come along until in the 20th century, but that's where we've taken the New Testament, the gospel accounts, and the words attributed to Jesus, we've just printed them with red ink. But there's a whole movement today that says you can't trust anything else in the Bible, and they kind of detest the epistles mostly written by Paul. And many of those actually say you shouldn't read your Old Testament. Don't even mess with the Old Testament. Andy Stanley is one of those. And he's even written a book on it about how we need to kind of jettison the Old Testament. Well, you've heard me say this before, but that's like Christianity with amnesia. So that, you know, that's a bad deal. So inerrancy of Scripture, or how about how you're saved? See, that's an essential. So they're essential. And then there are non-essentials. Things like eschatology, which is a study of how things will wrap up, what we often call prophecy. Or how about spiritual gifts and how they work? Well, that's a non-essential. I can disagree with my Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Christ and still know that they're believers and they're not heretics. We just disagree maybe on when you receive the Holy Spirit or certain gifts like the gift of tongues. Not that gift alone, but we can disagree and still be believers because those are non-essentials. Now, notice I didn't say unimportant. It's very important. Don't ever think that non-essentials are not important. Now, everything in Scripture is important, and I'll drive this home in just a moment. Or how about eternal security? Baptists, typically, Southern Baptists specifically, and most independents agree with Southern Baptists, or Southern Baptists agree with independents. Who cares which way it goes? We tend to all believe in security of the believer, where if a person is truly saved, then they'll be saved for eternity and they can't lose their salvation. That's the reason I left the Free Will Baptist denomination many years ago. But that's still a non-essential. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian, right? So our Free Will Baptist friends, and they're not the only ones who believe you can lose your salvation, Methodists believe you can lose your salvation, there's a whole host of groups, assemblies of God, believe most of them believe you can lose your salvation. But we don't think they're not Christian because they believe that, right? And they don't think that we're not Christian because we believe you can't lose your salvation. See, that's one of the non-essentials. Not unimportant, but non-essential. And then we talked about Calvin, because Calvinism, of course, is built upon the teachings of Calvin. I'm not going to go back through that whole quote, except to just point out, remember that he said there's a general call where God kind of presents the gospel to the world, but then there's a special call that only the believers receive. Notice he says that's given to the believer alone. So Calvinists believe that not everybody is called to salvation personally. Generically, yes, they can read the Bible and see that, you know, the gospel is offered to mankind, but they don't believe that most people can be saved. In fact, the Westminster Confession actually says that only those who he effectually calls, meaning God. And what that effectual call, and you'll hear a lot of Calvinists talk about the effectual call. What that means is a call that has effect. See, the Calvinists believe that that general call doesn't have any saving effect. It's only the special call that only select people receive that is effectual, meaning that it has effect on the person that hears it. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what Calvinists believe. And then J.I. Packer comes along and he says, man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. Well, to me, that sounds like double talk. Which is it? He goes on to say, the reality of human moral agency and responsibility in a world where God is Lord is one of the mysteries of creation, which we reverently acknowledge, but do not pretend fully to understand. Well, okay, I can get that because I can say that about the Trinity. I mean, I can't fully explain the triune nature of God. I can explain some of it, but that doesn't mean I can't embrace the concept. I don't have to fully understand everything to embrace it, like electricity. I don't understand everything there is to know about electricity and electromagnetism and all that, but I can certainly take advantage of it and embrace it. But he goes on to say, accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. So in other words, if it seems biblically inconsistent, well, that's because something's wrong with your brain. So just tell yourself, doesn't matter. Just pretend that there's no contradiction here. Well, in this particular instance, there is a contradiction, as we will see again tonight. So core Calvinism says only the elect can actually accept the offer of salvation. Not all are elect. Therefore, not all people can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. It's as simple as that. That's core Calvinism. Now, we break it up into 5 points that make the acrostic of TULIP, right? Total depravity, unlimited election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's what all those mean. But in its core, basically, some are haves and most are have-nots, and that's just the way it is. And if you're among the haves, then you will be saved, regardless of what you think about it. And if you're among the have-nots, which is the vast majority, well, you can't be saved, and there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, that sounds cruel, but that's Calvinism at its core. The opposite of Calvinism, of course, is God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to all persons. A bona fide offer is one that can actually send to whom it is offered. And then all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved. So in other words, the opposite of Calvinism is that everybody receives an effectual call. That everybody could be saved. Now we all know that most won't be. We accept that. The Bible says that. Jesus tells us the way that leads to life is straight and narrow and few find it. And the way that leads to eternal destruction is broad and most go that way. We get that. But we don't believe it's because God only calls those on the straight and narrow way, the few, and doesn't even elect the ones who reject and go the broad way. So obviously, then that's the opposite of Calvinism. So here's the conundrum. The Bible says God truly loves all people. Even the Calvinists will say that. Truly to love someone is to desire their well-being and promote their true flourishing as much as you can. So you'd think if God loves everybody, then he would want everybody to be saved. The well-being and true flourishing of all persons is to be found in a right relationship with God, a saving relationship in which we love and obey him. God could determine all persons freely to accept a right relationship with himself and be saved. Therefore, all will be saved. See the conundrum? See, Calvinists will say that God loves everybody. Now, we're going to see in just a moment that they mean something different than what we think they mean. But God loves everybody. Scripture seems to clearly teach that. Well, then if you love somebody, you're going to want the best for them. And of course, the best for someone is that they are in God's kingdom forever. Well, if God loves everybody and he wants everybody to be in his kingdom, then we could safely assume everybody will be saved, right? I mean, isn't that how God would make it happen? If he's going to make it happen, wouldn't he make it happen so that everybody is saved? Well, no, that's not what happened. But see, that's the conundrum that Calvinism creates. Now, I want you to look at a number of verses again, and we didn't look at this one last week. So I want you to look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Now, remember, in this particular instance, Peter was really confused because as a Jew, he was having a hard time believing that non-Jews could be saved. Now, we don't have that problem in our era and certainly in the Western world. So we don't have that Jew, non-Jew conflict in our minds. So we've grown up believing, hey, before God, there's no difference whether you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. But see, for Peter, this was an earth-shattering, mind-blowing experience where God, with this vision, letting down those unclean animals and saying, you need to eat those. He says, whoa, I'm Jew. I'm a Jew. That's not kosher. And the Lord says, don't you call unclean what I've cleansed. Now get over there and share the gospel with old Cornelius, who's a Gentile. See, Peter didn't quite get all that. And he says, well, then I guess God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't show any partiality. In fact, whoever in every nation fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Well, why would that not apply to salvation for the Calvinist world, elect and non-elect? Isn't God showing partiality if he could call everyone to be saved, but instead he only calls a few? So I've often used this illustration. If I'm a fireman, my job is to save people out of burning buildings. If there's a house on fire and the family is trapped on the upper floor, and if we don't rescue them, they're going to die. I mean, that's just the way it is because we can't put out the fire. It's burning out of control. And I have the means to save all five in the family. I can do it. We have time. We have the means. We can save all five. But if I choose to only save two, when I could save all five, what did I do by default? What did I do by default? I chose not to save the other three, right? Okay, so see, there again is the conundrum of the Calvinist, because they say God could call all five. He could save all five, but he's chosen not to. So in my illustration, it's two out of five. Two out of five. Okay, well, that's partiality. I mean, I don't see how you get around that. So if God doesn't make any difference between Jews and Gentiles, and everyone from every nation under heaven can be saved, then how then could we say biblically that only a certain group, a special group, can be saved? We're right back to the partiality thing. It's just not Jew and Gentile now. Now it's just elect and non-elect. But the partiality problem is the same. So I think that's very important. So here's a couple of other verses. John 3:16 we talked about last week. You know that so well. You could quote it. Of course, I tacked on verse 17. But remember that he came and died for the whole world, that whosoever believes in him. Now, one of the problems with Calvinism is they redefine words, and the words don't mean what we all understand them to mean. So, for instance, when they say, "For God so loved the world," they'll say the elect. Now, there's nowhere in the Bible where the world is called the elect. But they just read that in. So they say, "Oh, no, he didn't die for everybody in the world. He just died for that select few that'll receive this special effectual call." And so that word "world" means elect. And yet they'll read "world" in other places that doesn't deal with salvation, and they'll say, "Well, that's the whole world." So he's pick and choose how they're going to use the word. And then "whoever believes in him." Well, now, when we all hear the word "whoever," "whosoever," what do we assume? Well, anybody. Just whoever will respond to this truth can be saved. They say, no, that's the elect. Because man on his own could never respond to God, so man can only respond to God if the Holy Spirit draws him. Well, that part we do agree with. But the difference in us and a Calvinist is that we believe the Holy Spirit will draw all men. Now, it doesn't mean all men will be saved. But you see, they'll say whoever, once again, is the elect. They're the only ones who would be the whoevers. So they retranslate words, And they have different meanings than what we would typically assign to them when you're just reading through the Bible. So you read John 3:16, you say, well, man, he died for the whole world. That's everybody. And whoever believes in him can be saved. The way the Calvinist reads it, God so loved the world that he died for the elect, that whoever among the elect believes in him should not perish. That's just how they read it. Now, you realize how forced that is? In fact, it's what I believe is called eisegesis. You say, what the heck's that? Some of you know what that is. Well, eisegesis is the opposite of exegesis. So let's begin with exegesis. What is exegesis? It's a theological term, but if you learn how to use it, it makes you sound brilliant. And so just you need to learn to use it, okay? Exegesis means you don't read into something that you want it to say. You simply let it speak for itself. You exegete. You just take out of it what it says. Now, I realize that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and the New Testament, Old Testament Hebrew, a little bit of, Chaldean, but it's mostly Hebrew. And then the New Testament is basically Greek, Koine Greek. And so I realize you can argue about, well, in the Greek, this word. But typically, in the Greek, the word doesn't flip to the opposite meaning. So if in the Greek it says up, it is not sometimes translated down. I mean, you just don't find that in the original text. And when you do the deeper study of translations and original languages, you just don't get that. And then, of course, Revelation 22:17, the last chapter in the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, you and I would read that and we'd say, well, once again, this is the whosoever thing, not the Calvinist. The Calvinist says, no, the only person who can hear is the elect. The only people who can thirst are the elect. And the only one who would desire are the elect. So they read elect right back into that. This is why typically when you're debating with a Calvinist, you're not going to win. You're typically wasting your breath unless there's someone who's been raised a Calvinist and they're beginning to wonder if that's really biblically consistent, and they ask you to explain to them why you're not a Calvinist. Now, in that particular instance, you're not wasting your breath. But if you're talking to a dyed-in-the-wool, full-throated extreme Calvinist, you are spitting into a tornado. I mean, you're not going to change them. But the reason why this is an important study is not so that we try to change all the extreme Calvinists so that we can know whether or not we're right or whether we ought to be extreme Calvinists. That's the point, is what I believe right, because that it doesn't matter if I believe it. What matters is what's right. See, I want to know the truth. I believe that. So if I happen to believe something that's not true, well, then I'm going to shift and believe what is true. So as much as I don't like extreme Calvinism, if it really is right, then I've got to become an extreme Calvinist. But if I'm an extreme Calvinist and I discover that that's not what the Bible says, then I've got to stop being an extreme Calvinist and I've got to back up some and find some better middle ground. See what I'm saying here? So don't waste your time in arguing with the Calvinists. And I don't know why that I put that verse in there twice. So there it is twice for you. And the whoever is colored yellow. All right. So 1 Timothy 2:3-4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You read that and what does that say? All men. You know what the Calvinist says? All of the elect. They do this every time. It's kind of like the woman who brought a friend of hers to church who was Hindu. She brought her to the Christian church. This lady had never been in a Christian church. And so as they're leaving, they walk out the door and this Christian lady introduces her friend who's a Hindu. And so the pastor started to kind of quiz her a little bit. And remember that Hindus believe that the earth is resting on the back of elephants who are standing on turtles. And so he started asking about that. And he said, well, I just want to know what's the earth. Well, it's on elephants' backs. Oh, okay. Well, what are the elephants standing on? Well, turtles. And then he said, well, what are those turtles standing on? She said, well, I assume it's more turtles. And he said, well, what about that? And finally, the Christian lady who was her friend said, pastor, don't bother with it. It's turtles all the way down. It's just turtles all the way. And so the point being that the Calvinists just constantly elect. See, all men, they're going to say elect. Now, that's not what that says, is it? It says all men. Or 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ. And by the way, we didn't write this verse down last week, so you need to write it down. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay, now if you read that verse, how are you going to read that? All. That's everybody. He died for everybody. Calvinist says all of the elect. Or how about 1 Timothy 4:10? For this, and this thing just keeps cutting in and out, Dan. I don't know exactly what's going on here, buddy. Is it? Well, I mean, it could be. I've got it on. I have it on airplane mode. You think I'll just turn it off? I can certainly do that. Guys, I apologize for that, but my mic just keeps cutting in and out, and that makes for a pretty bad recording when you're actually I'll find this eventually and know how to turn it off. Here it is. I'll just turn it off, Dan. We'll see. It really helped. So anyhow, 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, Paul says, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, again, we talked about that verse last week. All, they're going to say all of the elect. Or how about Titus 2:11? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. They're going to say all of the elect. Hebrews 2:9, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. They're going to say every one of the elect. I mean, you see, it's turtles all the way down. I mean, it just doesn't matter. It's going to be more turtles. It's just like Richard Dawkins, who was asked, well, if you don't believe, because he got pressed and he couldn't explain the origin of life. And they said, well, how do you think life began? He said, aliens planted it. Aliens planted life on planet Earth. So then, of course, the next question would be, well, then how did life begin on their planet? So what's the answer going to be? Aliens. See, aliens planted life on their planet. Well, then how did life begin on the second level of aliens? Okay, aliens, right? It's turtles all the way down. See, just remember, it's turtles all the way. That becomes a really good kind of illustration. It's just turtles. It's just turtle, 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 turtle. No matter how far, it's just turtles. So they're always going to read it this way. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. It says all, right? Right? Okay, it says all. But how do you think that Calvinist reads that? All of the elect. God's will that all of the elect should come to repentance. Look at 1 John 2:2. Whoa, back up here, buddy. 1 John 2:2. And he gave himself, that should be as, not is. That is correct. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now how could you squeeze elect out of that? Well, they'd say the whole world of the elect. I mean, you see, turtles, more and more turtles. So, but notice John here is saying, look, we're not the only ones saved here. I mean, yeah, we're the ones who knew the Lord and we're part of his disciples and we're the first Christians. But the bottom line is he didn't just pay for our sins. He paid for the sins of the whole world. Now that goes back to John 3:16, right? So that's the deal. So remember then this. I've given you a long list of scriptures. I hope that you've written those references down, because all the rest of the Bible must be understood in compliance with the verses we just read or the passages we just read. Everything else in the Bible has got to complement and agree with all those verses we just read. And that's the same for everything. So, for instance, I was visiting with someone a while ago about baptismal regeneration, which is what the Church of Christ teach, that you're saved by being baptized. Well, there are other verses of Scripture that are not difficult to understand that say there's no work that you can do that'll ever save you. No religious act that you could ever commit that's going to save you. It's by saving faith, by the grace of God, the faith that you place in what Jesus has done for you. And so Acts 2:38 all of a sudden doesn't agree with, if you interpret it the way the Church of Christ do, with all these other passages of Scripture. So remember the law that when you read a passage of Scripture, it's not isolated from all the rest of the Bible. It has to line up with the rest of Scripture. One other thing you need to remember, and this is one of the laws of hermeneutics, use the simpler passages of Scripture to help you to understand the more difficult ones. use the simpler passages to help you to understand the more difficult ones. Because there are passages in the Bible that are tough. Hebrews 6 is one of them. Hebrews 10 is another one. In fact, Peter admitted some of Paul's writings are tough. But see, here's what a lot of people do. They'll take the tough passage, try to figure out what it says on their own, and they'll come up with something that then is in conflict with the easier passages. That's the backwards way to do it. Use the easier passages, the ones that don't need a whole lot of study or interpretation, to help you to understand the more difficult passages. So then everything that we believe about salvation has to line up with all those verses we've just read where it says that he died for all men. He wants all men to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He didn't just die for the sins of a few, but he died for the sins of the whole world. See, everything else in the Bible is going to have to now fit with those. And you can't just say all the elect, the whole world of the elect. I mean, you can, obviously, there's lots of people who do it, but you're adding that. That's eisegesis. See, that's reading something into. A while ago, we talked about exegesis, letting it speak. Eisegesis is reading something in. So I'm adding elect to every one of those passages because that's what I want it to say. Not all of the elect. You see that? I just think that's important that we grasp that. So in the fullest sense, the larger context of every passage of Scripture is the entire Bible. Now catch that. I mean, the context is normally the verses right around a particular verse. But actually, the context of a verse is the rest of the Bible. Since God is true, His Word is truth. There can be no contradiction between truth and the interpretation of a single passage of Scripture must be in harmony with the whole. So, for instance, for those Christians who don't believe that Genesis talks about 6 and then, of course, 7th, the day of rest, literal days, you have a real problem in other passages of Scripture if they're not literal. If they're symbolic and they stand for eons of time, then you got all kinds of biblical conflicts later in the Bible because almost every book of the Bible talks about a 7-day creation. Now, all of a sudden, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean 6 days. What does it mean? Well, we don't know. 4 billion years. 3 million on that one and 4 billion on that one. And how do you figure that out? And of course, there's all of the reasons. My point is simply this. If you're not careful, you can cause a passage of Scripture studied by itself to end up being in conflict with the rest of the Bible, which destroys God's Word because God never contradicts Himself. And I think that's very, very important that we learn that. So number 5 on your outline, and this is where we need to go back to, all means all, and that's all that all means. Just always remember that. That's a Norm Geisler quote, by the way. It's not my idea. Norm Geisler's in heaven now, but he's one of the greatest apologists that ever lived. If you want a really good book about Calvinism and non-Calvinism, get Norm Geisler's book, Chosen But Free. Write that down, Chosen But Free. It's one of the best books you'll ever read on the whole Calvinist, non-Calvinist debate. But he used to say, all means all, and that's all that all means. Now, here's an interesting contradiction. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How do you think the Calvinist reads that verse? Doesn't the Calvinist read that verse as all, not all of the elect? Isn't it interesting that they don't add elect there? They actually teach everybody his sin. Well, that word all is the same one that Peter used when he said God would not have any perish but all come to repentance. Oh, no, that one is all of the elect. But notice here, no, all means all. You see the inconsistency in their own study of Scripture? Or how about this verse, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, maybe we just want to do like the Calvinists do and say part of our unrighteousness. Because whenever it says that all God would have all men to be saved, when Paul wrote to Timothy, they said, well, some. Okay, so let's put some there. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. You see why that won't work? We have to be consistent. So even the Calvinist believes that all means all, and that's all that all means, unless all disagrees with them, and then all means something else. I mean, really, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just trying to be honest. Guys, I have good friends who are Calvinists. So don't think I'm trying to be mean to the Calvinists. They can hold their own. I promise you. And many of them are wonderful, born-again believers. But this inconsistency just drives me up the wall. So here's a great example. This is Arthur Pink. By the way, I have a number of his books in my library. Arthur Pink is one of the best typologists in all of Christian writers. But he was a extreme Calvinist. But listen to what he says. When we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. He does not love everybody. I mean, that's a direct quote from Arthur Pink, one of the greatest theologians to ever come along, in my estimation. But at least he's being honest. Because, see, most Calvinists will say that God loves everybody. But when they're pressed on it, they redefine what that means. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So here's R.K. McGregor Wright. He's an extreme Calvinist. I want you to listen to what he said. If God had elected to save everyone without exception, all would certainly be saved. In other words, he says, if God had done that, everybody would be saved. But God never had the slightest intention of saving everyone. That is what the doctrine of election means in the first place. God chooses some, but not all. That God may have reasons of his own for choosing me for salvation and not my father, who, as far as I know, died an atheist, may well be so, but it is certain that I did not supply him with those reasons. Now, that's a kind of a long quote, but listen to what he's saying there. God chose me to be part of the elect, and he didn't choose my dad, and that's just tough. He didn't use those words, but that's what he means. That's just tough. Now, just think about that for a moment. Is that the God that you see displayed in Scripture? Take a family of five and chooses two, and the other three go to hell, and there's nothing to do about it, and tough. No. That's not the God. Now, is it possible that in a family of five, only two will be saved, and the rest will go to hell? Unfortunately, yeah, that can happen. But it's not because they couldn't be saved. It's that they wouldn't be saved. Let's go to John Piper. This is who all of the modern day Calvinists are constantly quoting. He's one of the guys that encouraged Christians to not vote for Trump in 2020. But I am not ignorant that God may not have chosen my sons for his sons. And though I think I would give my life for their salvation, if they should be lost to me, I would not rail against the Almighty. He is God. I am but a man. Well, that part's correct. The potter has absolute rights over the clay. Mine is to bow before his unimpeachable character and believe the judge of all the earth has ever and always will do right. Now, let's just boil that down to its simple. Piper says, if God chose me but didn't choose my sons, tough. That's what he's saying there. Now, by the way, he goes on to say something that I don't think he meant to say. Because he says, now I would die for them. What does that actually say? I love my sons more than God does. I would die for them, he just wouldn't. That's what he said. He said, look, I'd die for them. But he didn't, if he chose them not to be saved. If they're not chosen to be the elect, tough for my sons. Now, can you imagine any father thinking that? Well, I can tell you one. His name's John Piper. Now, by the way, he's not saying that his sons are not saved. In fact, here's the odd little thing. I've never met a Calvinist yet who believed their children were non-elect. In fact, I have a good friend who's still a Calvinist, as far as I know, and one day I was visiting with him about it, and I said, you know, Scott, if I were you, I would have never had children. He said, what do you mean you'd never had children? I said, I would have never had children. I said, Scott, how much do you love your children? He said, well, I love them with everything I've got in me. I'd die for them. I said, right, me too. I said, how could I possibly have children fearing, since the majority of people, according to you Calvinists, are non-elect, that my children have a great likelihood of being non-elect? And here's what he said to me, God would never do that to an elect parent.
I said, boy, could you give me the book and chapter and verse on that one? Of course he couldn't. So, yeah, John. Oh, goodness, no, because they would say you wouldn't even have a desire to know these things if you're non-elect. So I looked at Scott and I said, so Scott, what you're saying is you have to be the child of a couple of elect parents to be elect? So it runs in the family? He said, well, I didn't say that. I said, yes, you did. You said that God would never give elect parents non-elect children. So that means if you're lucky enough to be born in the right family, you're elect. I blew his brain. And I wanted to. Now, unfortunately, he remained a Calvinist. But you see this? So this is what you must understand. Now, let me stop here for just a moment because I'm not sure that I have this quote in there. I hope I do, but if I don't, there was a very famous Calvinist who was asked one time, he said, well, when you preach the gospel to a crowd and you don't know who's elect and who's non-elect, do you tell them that God loves all of them? He said, oh, yeah, I tell them that. I tell them God loves all of them. They said, but what about the non-elect? He said, well, God does love them to a degree. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, he gives them the same oxygen to breathe as he does the elect. I'm talking about the non-elect. He gives the non-elect the same sunshine to help grow plants so they can eat. So he loves them. He lets it rain on them so they have water. But here's what he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe that he loved them enough to die for them. So really, he's lying to those people. See, what he's saying is God loves them to a point. But that's not what he says to people. He was asked by his students in seminary, do you tell a crowd where you think there might be some non-elect in the crowd, you don't know, but you think there probably are, that God loves them? He says, yes, I tell them that. Well, you're lying to them. Or at least you're giving them a half-truth and you're leading them to believe something that you don't even believe yourself. I'm telling you, that's how cruel this doctrine can ultimately become. It's just unbelievable. Okay, so now let's back up here. So Calvinists believe the elect are convinced to believe by divine compatible determinism. You need to fill that out because you need to learn what that term means. Now, what in the world is compatible determinism? That's a theological term that Calvinists use. Well, here's what it is. God causes the minds and wills of the elect to become compatible to his determined will, thus making his grace irresistible. Now, let me tell you, there's a simpler term for that. Brainwash. That's what they're saying. See, what they believe is that if you're elect, you got a list of 10 people and two of them are elect, the other eight are non-elect, that the two that are elect, what the Holy Spirit does is he comes into them and changes their mind about salvation so that they will want to be saved. Now, here's what I believe Scripture teaches. Jesus said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit would come to the world and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I do believe the Holy Spirit changes our minds, but not against our wills. I believe that we can will to disobey God. I believe the Scripture is filled with that. We don't have time to go into that in this lesson, but you can give example after example after example where people have rejected God's will. But this is what they believe. They believe that God goes in and just changes people's minds. So you might want to fill this out. I think I put some blanks with this definition. If I didn't, you may want to jot it down. A free action is one that is not determined by prior causes or conditions. As he makes the choice, as anybody makes a choice, the agent has the power to choose A and the power to choose not A. And it is up to him how he will choose. So when we talk about somebody having the freedom to choose, they can either choose A or not A. That's what we believe about choice, right? So if you have free choice, you can choose this or you can choose that. Calvinists do not believe that you have that free choice. That through divine compatible determinism, God comes into your mind and changes your mind so that it becomes compatible to His, and then you're saved, and you wouldn't resist grace because He's changed your mind. Therefore, grace is irresistible. For those He has chosen, He'll come in and change their minds so they'll be saved. Well, I believe they are, but here's the problem. They don't teach that you're saved any other way than the way we teach it. Because you see, the bottom line is they teach that the Spirit of God has to move on a person. We teach that. Without God's Holy Spirit, none of us would come to God. We believe that. Then they believe that when the Spirit moves upon a person's heart, that person will repent of their sins, ask Jesus to save them, will come in and they'll be born again. Well, we teach the same thing. Here's the difference, though. They teach that those who the Lord does that to will be saved, and we teach that those who the Lord does that to could be saved. You see the difference? So it does border, it does kind of border on false gospel. I mean, it really, really does. But I'm not going to accuse Calvinists of actually teaching a false gospel, because then that does make them heretical. And I don't believe that Calvinists are heretical. But I see what you're saying, because this gets dangerously close to it. So here's John Feinberg from the Trinity Divinity School. And he says, Calvinists as determinists must either reject freedom altogether or accept compatibilism. In other words, you either believe that man has a free will or you don't. Kind of back to what you're saying, which is compatibilism, right? They're just using big theological terms, but all he's saying is you either believe you have free choice or you don't. It's one or the other. It can't be both. And that's the conundrum. Number 7, what God could do versus what God would do. The Calvinists are real fond of saying, well, God could have called everybody, but He didn't. Right? That's what the Calvinist says. Well, he could have called everybody as the elect, but He didn't. Well, there's a difference of what God could do and what the Bible teaches that God would or has done. Here's Paul Helm, a Calvinist philosopher. He says, if we suppose some form of compatibilism, now remember, compatibilism is where the Lord changes your mind and it kind of in a sense violates your will and makes you compatible to Him. If we suppose some form of compatibilism, then God could have created men and women who freely, in a sense compatible with determinism, did only what was morally right. Now, that's a little bit convoluted, but what he's really saying is, look, God can do anything that He wants. And if He wanted to make everybody respond to His call, He could have. He could have given the special call to everyone. But He's decided not to. He's just decided not to. So, when you talk about predestination and foreordination and election, there's two models. We're getting to the end here, guys, so we're not far from being done. There's two models. One model would say this. It's called the particularistic or individual view. In this model, one predetermines or foreordains that He will bestow certain blessings upon some and certain curses upon others, regardless of what they do, determined solely upon arbitrary ordained factors of which individuals know nothing. This is, by the way, what Calvinists believe. So let me give you the example. We're going to use a classroom in both of these models. Here's the classroom right here, and we're going to follow this model. So I predetermined as the teacher, first day of school, which seats will get A's. You don't know which seats, but I do. Then on other seats, I predetermine that who sits in those will get a B. And then I predetermine other seats that the people that sit in those will get a C, and so on, D's and F's, right? You don't know which seats they are. And when you come in, you didn't know I did that. And when you walk in, you just pick a seat and you sit down. Now, as more and more people sit down, the choices become less and less, right? They're more limited as far as if you want an A. And if you're the poor sucker that comes in last and there's only one or two seats left open, your chances of getting an A are pretty slim, right? Maybe even a B. So this model says that God preordains, predetermines everything. By the way, that's what Calvinists believe. Not based upon any choices you made. You don't even know that you need to make the choice. And you just either luckily fall into it or you don't. Now, not luckily, because they would say, well, God chose. He chose who? Okay, now here's the other model when we're talking about predestination. A second model, or a second way to understand foreordination, predestination, election, would be the general or the criteria view. Now, what does that mean? Well, under this model, one predetermines what characteristics are expected, and the choice is made based upon who satisfies those expectations. That's kind of what we are, or at least that's what I am. So let's go back to the classroom. You all are my students. It's the first day of school. But I didn't decide which chairs will get A's and which chairs will get B's and C's and D's and F's. What I have predetermined, though, is what it takes to make an A. You have to get 90% or higher to get an A in my class. I've predetermined what it's going to take to get a B. You've got to make 80 to 90% on tests and homework and all that to get a B. And you know how this works, right? So I did predetermine some things. I predetermined expectations. I said, here's what you got to do to get an A. Here's what you got to do to get a B. Here's what you've got to do to get a C. And those are predetermined by me. Now you have the option to perform up to whichever one of those grades you want. And for the most part, everybody has an equal chance to make a pretty decent grade, right? And a lot of kids that make lower grades is not because they couldn't have made a higher grade. They just chose not to study hard enough to make the higher grade. And we'll always write it off, well, those kids that make A's, they're all smarter. That's not necessarily true. I had lots of friends in school that were brilliant and they made C's and D's and F's. They just chose not to do it. Right? Okay, so notice in both models, there is some predetermination. There are some pre-choices made. But in the one, you just luck into an A or you don't. You have nothing to do about it. The other, I've told you what it takes to make an A. I predetermined that. Now you either make one or you don't. Left up to you. Guys, I believe that's a really good illustration of what we're talking about here. Okay, so let me close with just a few little quotes here and then we'll do a conclusion. We're done. This is a writer by the name of Jerry Walls. He's also a preacher. Now, I would disagree with him because he's a full-blown Arminian. Okay, so he would believe that you can lose your salvation. Well, I don't. I still believe he's a very committed Christian. But in this book that he wrote entitled, Why I Am Not a Calvinist, he says something that I think it's worth your hearing. He says, if we think of the issue only in terms of power, because that's what Calvinists will always talk about, sovereignty of God. God's in charge. He's sovereign. He has the power. Nobody even questioned that. He says, if we think of the issue only in terms of power, or what you might say, sovereignty, the question is naturally framed in terms of what God could do. But if we think of it in terms of God's character, the focus shifts to what God would do. It is clear to us that if God determined all things, including our choices, He would not determine the sort of evil atrocities that we have witnessed in history. Indeed, if God determined everything, none would be lost. Now, why does he say that? Well, because of how God is depicted in Scripture. You see, the Bible doesn't say that God loves. The Bible says God is love. Mercy and grace are meaningless if only certain special people get in on it. The rest of us can't get it. The vast majority of humans who will ever live from Adam to the end will go to hell. And if the Calvinists are right, they couldn't do anything about that. Don't even want to do anything about it. So the only ones that get to experience the mercy and grace of God are those that God predetermined. Now, is that the God that we read in Scripture and actually relishes in that and says, that demonstrates my love, that I'm damning the majority of people to hell and there's not a thing they can do about it. Now, I'm going to save a few to show that I do have love. See, that's not the God we find in Scripture. So it's not a question of what God could do, guys. Really, it's a question of what would God do? The God of the Bible, would He die for just a select few, or would He die for the whole world? Well, John 3:16 says He died for the whole world. John then later on wrote in 1 John 2, He's not just the payment for our sins, He's the payment for the sins of the whole world. See, that's the God that is displayed in Scripture. Not the God who we'd say, well, he could have died for the whole world, but he didn't. He didn't. He just died for a few. Is that the God that is displayed in Scripture? Or the fireman who could save all five family members, he doesn't owe it to them, but he could, but he chose to just save two and let the other three burn because he could have saved all five. Is that the God that we find in Scripture? No, it's not. It's not. Here's Dennis Kinlaw, Wesleyan Old Testament scholar. I wouldn't completely agree with him either, but this quote's pretty good. He says that God is Lord over his creation is clear. Before God was king, though, he was father. And his fatherhood is more ultimate than his kingship. Kingship speaks of his relationship to his creation. He reigns and will reign over it all. But fatherhood speaks of a relationship within the very nature of God that was there before he spoke anything into existence. In the bosom of eternity, before there was time or space or humanity, the second person of the triune Godhead. Now, who's the second person? Jesus called the first person. Now, who's the first person? Well, who we normally call God, but normally call him God the Father. So the second person of the Trinity called the first person of the Trinity, not Lord, but Father. That was Jesus' favorite title to give God the Father was Father. He wasn't constantly saying, God, you're king. God, you're king. The Calvinist is always emphasizing the sovereignty of God. He's king. He's king. He could do this. He could do that. Of course, nobody's arguing that. But see, I believe in God's sovereignty. He sovereignly gave you a will and allows you to exercise it. And that doesn't challenge the sovereignty of God one whit. He will still be sovereign 4 billion years from now. And giving you a will and allowing you to receive or reject his plan of salvation does not challenge his sovereignty or diminish it in any way. And so in Scripture, God is depicted as Father rather than Lord and Master, King. So in conclusion, the general teaching of God's word is that God wants all men to be saved, that Christ died as a ransom for all, that the invitation and call is extended to all, that whosoever wills may drink of the water of life freely. Therefore, the verses under consideration, that would be all the verses that they use to push Calvinism, must be understood and interpreted harmoniously with the general teaching of the Bible. We've already covered that. The proper model for understanding Scripture is that God predetermined, pre-planned, and foreordained that all individuals who are willing to correspond to certain expectations of holy and unblemished lives of faith and obedience would be those whom he would elect, justify, and ultimately glorify. And I believe that's what Scripture teaches. So, let's close with this illustration. I used it in the six reasons why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. By the way, you'll want to go back to that series. I preached it in two Sundays a few months ago. It's on our website, and I break down all the points of TULIP. We didn't do that in this lesson, obviously. I did that in that sermon series, so you can go do all the TULIP stuff. But I ended with this illustration. If you remember it, there's a farmer who has a pond, and he doesn't want anybody swimming in it. He puts up a sign there that says, off limits, no swimming. He drives by the pond one day on his tractor and he notices that three boys are not only swimming in his pond, but unfortunately they're all three drowning. He pulls up to his tractor there and he stops and he turns it off. And as those boys are crying for him to help, he just points at the sign. He says, I told you not to swim here. This is my pond. You broke the rules. Away with all of you. And they drown. Could God have done that to us in a spiritual sense? Of course he could. He is sovereign. God could have not saved anyone. When Adam and Eve blew it in the garden, you know what God could have said? Well, that cuts it. And just ended the whole deal right there. God doesn't have to save any of us. He owes me nothing. But is that farmer who just sits there and just points at the sign, is that the God that we see in Scripture? All right, now let's give a different scenario. Same situation, the pond, the sign, boys aren't supposed to be swimming. The farmer drives by and he notices they're all three drowning. He points at the sign, but then he says, hey, you in the blue shirt, I'm going to throw a rope to you. I don't have to, but I'm going to. And he drags the one in the blue shirt out. He saves him, lets the other two drown. Could God have done that? Yes. Is the God of the Bible one who would do that? No. One last scenario. Same thing. Pond, sign, three boys, they're drowning. Farmer pulls up on the tractor. They're drowning. He points at the sign. He says, boys, I told you not to swim in this pond. It's too dangerous. But then he proceeds to begin to throw the rope out and try to pull all of them to safety. And he gets to the last boy who is just on his last breath. And the boy says, get out of here. I don't want your stinking rope. And the farmer tries. He says, no, you're going to drown. It's my pond. I told you not to swim, but please grab the rope. And the boy says, I'll go to hell first. And he drowns. Is that the God that we find in Scripture? Yes. The God that we find in Scripture put up the sign, said, these are my laws. Obey them, you live. Break them, you die. It's what he told Adam and Eve. Well, they broke them. So God could have said, well, then tough, to hell with all of you. But he didn't. Now, he could have just said, well, I'm just going to take a few of you. The rest of you, to hell with you. Is that what Scripture says that he did? No. The third scenario is the one that I believe fits Scripture. We all broke the rules. We all deserve to drown. It's not our pond. The owner of the pond put up a sign and said, don't do that. You do that, you're going to drown. But the owner of the pond loves us enough to throw us a rope, a lifeline to safety. But ultimately, it's our responsibility to grab hold of the rope. And he can't make us grab the rope. How are you going to make someone who's drowning grab the rope? And some, in fact, Scripture says most people, because of their wickedness, will not grab the rope. And they'll be lost. But it's not because God didn't choose them to be saved. It's because they chose not to be saved. And I believe that's what Scripture teaches. And to be honest with you, I don't know how I could live with myself, and I certainly wouldn't have ever had any children if it was the first scenario or the second one. I wouldn't have ever had any kids, because the greatest likelihood, since most people are going to go to hell, would be that my children are more likely to be non-elect than elect. Of course, my friend says, well, God would never do that to an elect dad. Of course, there's no book, chapter, or verse on any of that stuff. Hopefully, this little lesson has helped you guys to put some things into alignment and maybe helps you to understand why it is that Paul and I become concerned when we start to see people who attend here passing around memes that are quoting extreme Calvinists. They have every right to do that. But Paul and I become concerned because we know that this Calvinism wave is sweeping through the church in general. Not this church, just the church in general again. And many people, I believe, are being deceived by it. Is it heretical? I don't think so. It can get mighty close, but I don't think it's heretical. But I do believe it's devastating, because here's why, and then we're going to close. This colors how you read all the rest of the Bible. This may not be an essential of the faith, but I'm telling you, it is so critical that depending on how you stand on the issue of Calvinism, extreme Calvinism, or non-Calvinism, it will color all the rest of the Bible. And all those verses that we've looked at where it says that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you are a Calvinist, you'll say all of the elect. You'll add elect every time. It'll color the way you read the Bible. If you're a non-Calvinist to the degree that I am, that will also color the way you read the Bible. The question is, what color of Bible do you want to read? That's why this is so important. And so this is why from time to time, Paul and I will teach on issues that we're concerned because we think that folks are being exposed enough to it, but they don't know and they need to hear the other side because all they're getting is the memes from people like Charles Spurgeon, who I respect greatly and believe is in heaven, but he was an extreme Calvinist. And they won't put out any memes by those that are like Paul and me, they're a little more balanced. They'll just do all these Spurgeon quotes and John Piper quotes and all that. And the next time the charismatic movement sweeps through the church in America, people will be putting out memes. If we're still here, they'll be putting out memes about how if you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you're sick and you haven't been healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. See, they'll be doing memes like that. And they won't be doing memes by people like Paul and me who have a more balanced approach to that subject. That's why this is important. That's why it matters so very, very much.